Thank you very much, Ron, and good evening, everybody. It's great to have you here with us, and we appreciate you being here. A lot of times on airplanes, they say, we know you have a choice when you fly. Thank you for picking us. And here in the land of the free, we know you have a choice on how to pick your options for Tuesday evening. We very much appreciate you being here, and we want you to know we don't take it for granted. We hope you are rewarded with something you take away tonight when it's time for us to go. This evening, I'd like to begin by reading to you from the second chapter of the book of John, verses 12 through 17. An interesting event in the life of our Lord. John 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The overarching purpose of the entire Gospel of John is an evangelistic one. It's stated in chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe. This has an evangelistic purpose. It's proving the deity of Jesus by his words and by his works. Now, there's nothing really obviously supernatural that takes place in the passage that I just read to you, like it does in the prior passage about turning the water into wine. And yet I think what I just read to you may very well have been a miracle of mammoth proportions, and if so, it was a miracle driven by anger. The first miracle in the little town of Cana in Galilee was just 9 miles outside of Nazareth, and that was performed in front of family and friends at a wedding. And it was driven by compassion, as were most of the Lord's miracles. But what I just read to you is not nearly that private. This is a public drama. He drives a mass of people at Pentecost out of the temple area in a preview of future judgment, a judgment that was going to come first with the destruction of Jerusalem a few decades later, and then also will come a judgment that will be a reality forever before the great white throne. What causes Jesus to do what he does here is an age-old problem and one that we must address in our own time. All the way back in Isaiah 1:11, Jehovah said, "What are your multiplied sacrifices unto me?" Well, what do you mean, what are they? You're the one that commanded them, God. Yes, but Jehovah said, "What are they to me?" You know, Josephus said that there would have been as many as 250,000 animal sacrifices offered at Passover. And hundreds of years before Josephus, Jehovah asked, "What are your multiplied sacrifices unto me?" And he says, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't take any pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. When you appear before me, who is it that requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination unto me. I can't endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals. I hate your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood." He gives the solution in Isaiah 1:17. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, yet shall they be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." That was 700 years before Christ, but that same message could have been spoken by Jesus on the day that he cleaned out the temple, because it's the same issue. It's the age-old problem of hypocrisy, false religion, and superficial worship. And it infuriates Jesus because it's irreverent and it's blasphemous. Isaiah is not the only place we find this. In the book of Amos, the Lord says, "Stop your songs. I don't want to hear your songs." It's a very appropriate message for us to consider because the Lord feels exactly the same way today as he did then about superficial worship and hypocrisy. And that's why I want to look at John chapter 2. In verse 12, we see that he went down to Capernaum. Now, this was a place where he eventually spent a lot of time. It's 16 miles from Nazareth, and he didn't go alone. His mother and his brothers went, and his disciples, such as they were at the time. He didn't have all of his disciples yet, had about half of them. He had Peter and Andrew and James and John, Philip and Nathanael already with him. They all head down to Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Later on, Jesus did so many miracles there that he said if Sodom and Gomorrah saw what Capernaum saw, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He said their unbelief in Capernaum is worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus just spends a few days there this time, although later many months. This time just a few days because they're headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in verse 13, they arrive at Jerusalem because the Passover is near. This was an annual feast. It was mandated by God and then followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. Jesus followed the law of God. He followed it morally, he followed it religiously, and he followed it ceremonially. So Jesus comes to the Passover. It was required of Jewish males that they do this. As a matter of fact, Jesus' public ministry begins with a Passover and it ends with a Passover. And during his ministry, there are two other Passovers. This is one way we know how long the ministry of Jesus was, because it's embraced, it's confined by four Passovers. But at this first one and at the last one, he does the same action at the temple. At this first Passover, he cleanses the temple to publicly begin his ministry. And then at the last Passover, he cleanses the temple to publicly end his ministry. And then he himself becomes the Passover lamb, causing the Apostle Paul to write that even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now, at the two other Passovers, in John chapter 6 and John chapter 11, we see that Jesus always kept the Passover. Jesus was at the temple periodically during every year of his life. We have a glimpse of this when he was a baby. We have another glimpse of it when he was 12. But when he was 12, he was only asking questions and discussing things. Now he's beginning his public ministry. Now he will be about his Father's business. They've turned his Father's house into a place of business, but Jesus is going to do his Father's business. And in verse 14, he found in the temple those selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. The population of Jerusalem at this time seems to have been between 100,000 and 300,000 people. I wish we could get it more definite than that, but it's just a big spread and I don't know how to get closer than that. But a couple of 100,000 people seems to be a realistic estimate. However, at Passover, that number expanded to reach 1 million people. Josephus goes so far as to say 2.7 million, but I think that's a little high. He's extrapolating there based on the number of sacrifices. He just takes the sacrifices basically and multiplies it by 10. I don't know how legitimate that would be, but let's say conservatively, it rose to a population of 1 million people at the time of the Passover. I think that's pretty safe. People who have descended on Jerusalem for the Passover and the subsequent 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So at this time, Jerusalem is literally teeming with people. There are pilgrims from all over the known world. Passover tradition said that in order to really celebrate the Passover in the way that you should, as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had to be residing in the city of Jerusalem at the time. And the only way they could get everybody into the city of Jerusalem was if they moved the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem out, because inside the walls, the people just could not be contained. So it was customary every year at Passover to put out an edict that legally extended the boundaries of Jerusalem to encompass at least the villages of Bethany and Bethphage, as well as some other surrounding areas. Every room in every inn, every room in every house was fully occupied. People were packed into rooms to get this mass of people in. So there was a population of maybe five times what it would normally be. The open areas within the walled city were filled up with little tents and campfires where people were settling in for the Passover season, and they spilled out to the areas surrounding the city to set up their tents and camps wherever they could. Interestingly, when Jesus cleansed the temple again, as recorded in Matthew 21, he and his 12 disciples stayed in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the little city of Bethany, which was encompassed by the edict that said that the extension of Jerusalem went out that far. Jewish law forbade anybody to sleep in the temple, so they weren't allowed to do that. But they would camp as close into it as they possibly could. And all along the outer wall of the outer courtyard would be pilgrims with their tents and their blankets sleeping out through the night. Some of them were sleeping in the buildings that were adjacent to the temple. The city was just exploding with people all week long, people milling around everywhere. And the focal point of all this activity of these million people is the temple and the temple courtyards. Just a few acres of land absorbing this entire mass of humanity. How many animals did they slaughter? Well, Josephus said 250,000. Was he right in saying that? Could possibly have been right. That's a lot of animals. The slaughter of the animals officially took place between 3 and 6 o'clock on the afternoon of the Passover, but if there really were as many animals as Josephus said, they might have started slaughtering them earlier than that. There would have been people coming and going for the purpose of bringing their sacrifice to be offered, but there was a lot more going on than just that. Let's try, if we can, to see this scene through the eyes of Jesus. As he comes into this area, there is a great outer wall of colonnades and columns that surround the whole temple precinct, and that whole area is known as the temple. It's all referred to as the temple. You know, a lot of times in the Old Testament, people will say, now, how come in the Old Testament, only the priests were allowed to go into the tabernacle or the temple, and yet in the New Testament, it says that Jesus went in there. It's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So what's up with that? How could Paul go to the temple? What's up with it? What's up with it is there was a temple proper, the little building composed of just the most holy place and the holy place and the most holy place, just a little building. But there were a lot of courts surrounding that, and all of that was regarded as the temple compound. It was all referred to as being the temple. So while you might be able to go into some of these courtyards, unless you were a priest, you were not allowed to go into the little building known as the temple proper. And I think it's worth delaying a moment to talk about that as we did, because a lot of people have that question in mind. Jesus comes up to this area where there are this wall of colonnades and columns that are surrounding the entire temple precinct, and it's all the temple in the larger sense. And if you go through the main opening that leads in from the outside, you have entered into the court of the Gentiles. That was the first and largest court. It was called the court of the Gentiles because anybody could go in there, even Gentiles. And once you were in the court of the Gentiles, you would notice across the court another gate. And that gate was called the Gate Beautiful. We read about the Beautiful Gate in the third chapter of the book of Acts. That's where Peter and John healed the lame man. And inside the Beautiful Gate was an area known as the Court of the Women. The Court of the Women was a place where Jewish women and men could go, but no Gentiles. In fact, there were actually signs posted, and we found pieces of a couple of these signs. Signs posted that said if a Gentile went in beyond the court of the Gentiles, if he went into the court of the women, he was doing so at the sacrifice of his life. And they would kill him immediately if they caught him in there. They didn't mess around with 15 or 20 years of trials and appeals in those days. They would kill him immediately if he went in. So they were very serious about this. So in through the beautiful gate you'd go, and you would come into the court of the women with the trumpet-shaped receptacles for the receiving of the money that was given for the offerings. In the court of the women, the Jews would be gathered, and on the far west side of the court of the women was another gate called the Nicanor Gate. The Nicanor Gate was made out of Corinthian bronze. It was very expensive, and it was extremely heavy. It took 20 men to open or to close this massive gate. And if you went through that Nicanor Gate, you came into what was known as the court of the Israelites. The Jewish men could go in there. And in the court of the Israelites was the place where they would get ready to give their offerings. A man would take his sheep or his dove or grain, whatever his offering was going to be, and get it all prepared in the court of the Israelites. And then they would take it to another gate, which led into the court of the priest. In the court of the priest, the offering was actually done. The altar of burnt offering was in there. And they could look, if you were an Israelite but you weren't a priest, you could stand and look through the gate into the court of the priest. Even though you couldn't go into the court of the priest, you could look through the gate into the court of the priest and see your offering being sacrificed, see it being offered. and watch it as this was all being done. And then from the court of the priest, there was another little door that led into a 600 square foot courtyard, in the back of which was the small building we've already described that contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies that was separated off by a veil. This was the place, of course, where the high priest entered in only once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. Interestingly also, we've described this as if it was all flat, but it wasn't flat. It was on top of Mount Moriah, and this temple compound started at a low point and ascended through several sequences of stairs that apparently led from one courtyard to another, until finally the high point, the Holy of Holies, was on the high point that was crowning Mount Moriah. So it was very intricately built and built with a lot of planning. So our Lord Jesus walks in through the outer court, and he stands in the court of the Gentiles. Apparently by this time, the people who used to buy and sell outside the temple grounds have now moved inside the courtyard of the Gentiles. This might have been because the high priest at this time had now taken over this business for his own aggrandizement and wealth and power. And maybe he thought, well, if Gentiles can be in the court of the Gentiles, surely anything else could be there too. I don't know what his thinking was, but I think it had to do with money. This high priest was a man by the name of Annas, and he was a very corrupt and vile man from what we know of him. The places where the selling was occurring in the days of Jesus were known as the bazaars of Annas. And you could buy space in the court of the Gentiles in order to sell whatever concessions you wanted to sell. So when you got into the courtyard, you not only had this crush of humanity coming and going, ostensibly to worship God or as pilgrims of the temple from other places. There surely would have been tens of thousands of people in there at any given time. But in the middle of this are people selling oxen and sheep and doves, which means there are oxen, sheep, and doves there. And there are people selling oil, wine, salt, and the other accoutrements of the sacrifices. And there are money changers seated at the table, because people coming long distances found it inconvenient and cumbersome to bring animals with them over a long period of time. If you were driven cattle down a road, you know, you don't want to go too far trying to do that. And if they were coming from other countries, you know, this law was originally given when they were all supposed to live in this little postage stamp of a country. But now that the great diaspora has taken place and people are coming from other places, it's a long way to bring an animal with you. So most people would purchase an animal after they arrived in Jerusalem, and experience had taught them that if you bought an animal somewhere else in Jerusalem, it probably was going to be rejected by the priests that were there to check out the suitability of the animal. And their word was final. There was no appeal from this. So if the animal was refused, you'd have to buy one of the temple animals anyway. And that was the point. This is the same kind of corruption that seems to be almost inherent in humanity anytime it has the opportunity to rear its ugly head. And that's how they did their business. They rejected the animals that were brought if they weren't temple animals, so they could make money on exorbitant prices for the ones that they themselves sold. And they didn't sell them personally as the priest, but they were getting kickbacks from the whole operation. They knew their business very well. So they rejected the ones that were bought. And they had people over a barrel, and they knew that they did. God had commanded Jewish males to be there and to offer sacrifices, and so they had set up a mandatory tourist trap. Now, everybody hates tourist traps. And Edersheim said that if you bought a lamb at the temple, you could pay up to 10 times the real value of that lamb. So you were being extorted. You were being fleeced as much as the lamb was. We've all been in tourist traps. I remember one time we were traveling with our family and three children going across Arizona, and we saw a sign for a place where a meteor had landed out in the desert. It made a big hole in the ground. And that intrigued us, so we got off the freeway and went way far south, drove quite a long way. When we got down there was just, I think, one car in the parking lot, and we went in and talked to he's the only guy there, he runs the place, and he had, I forget now how much he wanted for everybody in our family. He didn't even give us a break on the baby. There's five of you, it's full price for everybody, and just to see this hole in the ground. Well, I tried to get him to, you know, I tried to negotiate it. He just wouldn't budge. I said, you know, there aren't a lot of people. It doesn't look like there's anybody else here. We're your only hope for any income. But he would not budge. Neither would I. We got back in the car and drove back to the freeway. Never did get to see the hole in the ground, but at least I had a choice. I had an option. These people in Jerusalem had no option. It wasn't like there was another temple in Jerusalem somewhere that would run competitive prices. It was this temple or nothing, and God had said, worship at the tabernacle, and then later, worship at the temple. So these people were stuck. This was God's temple. God said, go there to sacrifice. And they were just over the barrel, and that's where the authorities knew they had them. Now, poor people, according to Levitical law, didn't have to bring a lamb because they couldn't afford a lamb. So they were allowed to bring a dove or a pigeon in the place of a lamb. In today's currency, a couple of birds might have been worth a nickel or a dime, but you'd pay $4 or $5 for them at the temple. And by the way, everybody at the temple had to pay for their animals, and they had to pay their temple tax in the currency that was accepted in Israel. That's why the money changers were there. For the temple tax, you had to have that half shekel. And there were people from all these other countries. You know the list in the second chapter of Acts. That was the Feast of Pentecost, but it would have been people from those same countries there because the Jewish males had to come 3 times a year. Pentecost and Passover being a couple of them. So it would have been people from all these different countries, and there were this mass of people there. They've got all these different currencies with them when they get in from their home countries, and these currencies have to be changed, which is always a mess, you know? I was up near the borderline of Canada a few years back. I don't remember exactly where I was, but pretty close to Canada. And I was sitting at a toll booth on a freeway as we were inching our way through that toll booth. And suddenly, after we'd been sitting there a while, the guy in front of me suddenly realized he didn't have any American currency. And we were on the American side. So he ran back to my car window with a Canadian $5 bill in his hand and asked me if I had some American that I could trade him. And we traded, and he got back in his car with what he needed. But I took that Canadian $5 bill, and what do you do with it? I put it in my billfold. It was there for years until I finally gave it to somebody, because what are you going to do? That's the trouble with trading currencies. It's just always a big mess. The only person that comes out when you trade currencies is the money changer himself. Historians say that at the temple, the exchange rate was 10 or 12% at the least to change your money, ranging up maybe as high as 25%. So there was this business going on at the temple. It was extortion, really. And this is all going on in the name of religion, the religion of the one true and living God, Jehovah. In Matthew 21, when Jesus does this again, he says, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." That is as well said as we can state it. This crushing place with tens of thousands of people and animals, buyers and sellers, was under the control of between 270 and 300 temple police. Now, Fort Antonia that the Romans had built was right next to the temple compound, and the Romans had built Fort Antonia way up high so they could get on top of it and look down into all the courtyards and see what was going on there. And they had a Roman garrison stationed there, so if there was an uprising that needed to be put down, the Romans could squelch it right away. So it was a very well-secured place, first with the temple police and then with the Romans if more was needed. It was a temple, and people were supposed to be worshiping there with the right kind of an attitude. So Jesus walks in, and he sees all this selling of sacrificial animals, all this money changing going on. He sees that they have totally polluted his Father's house. Their hearts are the same as the hearts of the people to whom Isaiah wrote and to whom Amos wrote centuries before. Their hearts are not like David. They're not after God's own heart. They are irreverent. This should have been a place of repentance and humility and worship and praise. But instead, it's a chaotic marketplace where abusive commerce and corruption are marking everything. And the Lord just cannot stand it. He walks in, and suddenly his eyes, his ears, his nostrils are filled with the sights and sound and smell, the stench of a stockyard, the wrangling and the haggling of people bargaining over prices, and the noise the animals made. It's an unbelievable scene, and this is Jesus' turf because it's the house of God. Jesus came to deal with us on a spiritual level. Jesus came on a divine mission. He came to throw out corrupt worship and bring in true worship. Nothing enraged Jesus with holy anger and fury like seeing this. And he took his most severe actions in these two incidents in his life. Most of the time with Jesus, it was compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy. But here it is divine fury. These people were about to meet somebody over whom they had absolutely no control. As far as I know, these are the most severe things Jesus ever did in his entire life on earth, these two cleansings of the temple. And they were done against hypocritical and superficial worship. The Jews expected their Messiah to come and attack their enemies, the Gentiles. Instead, the Messiah came and attacked them. And he attacked them at the place where they were supposed to be at their best. He attacked them in the middle of their own worship, which was supposed to be their high point, the Passover at the temple. I don't know how many thousands of people were in there at the time, but I know how much those money grubbers wanted to hang on to their money. I know how much they wanted to keep their business going. I know how much the priests did not want to be shamed. I know how much they didn't want their power challenged. The Jews expected a conquering warrior, but one who would go after the nations that had abused them and were occupying them. Instead, he sends an unmistakable message that judgment is coming on them and not just on their enemies. In fact, at the end of his ministry, after doing the same thing again, he looked at the temple and told his disciples that this whole thing is coming down and not one stone will be left on another. Seems like a pretty specific and radical prediction to make. Not one stone will be left on another in that temple. But the fact was that when the Romans burnt the temple, the gold that lined the inner walls of the temple melted and ran down between the stones of the temple. And after it cooled down, the Roman soldiers pried all the stones apart to get the gold out that had run down. So it was literally fulfilled that not one stone was left on top of another. That happened in 70 AD, and that temple is no more until this day. People have tried to rebuild it. In the days of Julian the Apostate, he made quite an effort because as an apostate, he wanted to fulfill all the old pagan religions, and he just regarded Judaism as one of a number of them that were all the same. So he insisted that the Jewish temple be rebuilt on its usual site. But when they started digging the foundation, suddenly fire came up out of the ground and killed some of the workmen. So they stopped. In a few days, they tried it again, and once again, the same thing happened. Fire came up out of the ground and killed some of the workmen. I can't explain why. I don't know what happened. There have been theories. Some people have said that they were hitting pockets of natural gas, and when the spades struck stones, that sparks were emitted and it blew up the gas. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know what happened. But Julian the Apostate was unable to rebuild the temple in his day, and there's never been another attempt at it. Physically, another attempt at it from his time until now. Now, all the time in our time, we hear that materials are being stockpiled, and any day now, the Jews are going to move to make an effort to rebuild the temple. The Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, is going to be eliminated, taken out of the way in some way, and the temple will be rebuilt. I don't know whether that will happen or not. I tend to doubt it. But even if it does happen, that new temple will have absolutely no religious significance in God's eyes, because God's got another temple now. In a few minutes, I want to say something about that a little bit. But in 70 AD, this temple was destroyed, and there is no more temple at that place. Jesus saw all that was going on there, and in holy fury, he acted. In verse 15, he made a scourge of cords. Now, cords would be lying around because there were animals everywhere. Animals are led by little ropes or cords, and the ropes or cords were used to close up the crates that the birds were in. So Jesus picked up some cords, and he braided them into a scourge. Here we have an unknown man. He's unknown because this is the beginning of his ministry. They don't have any history with Jesus yet to expect anything. They don't know who he is. He's just a man. He may have been recognizable as a Galilean by the way he dressed, but I don't even know about that. So he makes this little whip, and then he unleashes, I think, miraculous power. And I say that because I have no human explanation for what happened. I see the miracle in these words, quote, "He drove them all out of the temple," in verse 15, end quote. He drove them all out of the temple. Let me remind you how understated the miracles of Scripture are. Here we don't see any lightning or thunder. There's no angelic fanfare. There's no trumpet being blown. He just drove them out in an unimaginable act of power. How did he do it? We're not told how he did it. Did he just say, out? After all, his word out was enough to get demons to be cast out. His word, come on out, Lazarus come forth, was enough to get Lazarus to rise from the dead. Actually, it was his word that brought the worlds into existence in the first place, which was even more phenomenal. So I guess his word would have been enough, but in addition to his word, he had his physical presence and he had his whip. This is sort of the reverse of what happened in Galilee previously, or later on actually, when they tried to kill him. when he just passed through the midst of them. Remember that? He was in the middle of a crowd and they wanted to stone him, so he just left somehow. He mysteriously left. This is the opposite of that in this sense. This time he's in the middle and they leave. Against everything you would think might happen, this happened. All the animals leave, and the people with the doves grab their crates and leave, and he flips over the tables of the money changers. Did they try to pick up their coins? I don't know. But they just evacuate the place in such an orderly fashion that we don't even have any words that the Romans turned the garrison loose on the crowd. We don't have any indication at all that anybody was injured. He just cleared the place. And this was not an act of cruelty against people. It was an act of judgment against a system of religion. He wants to change false worshipers into true worshipers. Interestingly, the Roman Church has sometimes used this event at the temple as a justification for the Inquisition and the torture and the imprisonment and execution of people, but Jesus didn't do any harm to people here. There's no mention of that at all. He attacked the system. The merchants would want to stop him. The temple police would feel obligated to stop him. And what would it take? All it would take would be just one burly policeman. You know, until yesterday, I hadn't seen Pete Sorensen for I don't know how many decades it had been, but he is really a big guy. And you know, guys like that tend to become, guys like that tend to maybe go into law enforcement more often than shrimpy little guys like me. Anyway, all it would take would be one burly policeman of that size to just kind of wrap the Lord up in his arms and say, "Hey, whoa there, little buddy, what are you trying to do?" And then somebody else would come out and tie his hands and they would have taken care of the situation. How much would it have taken? Not that much at all. But yet, that is not what happens. He cleanses the temple. Everybody is completely obedient. This event and the parallel in Matthew 21 are unparalleled displays of divine force creating an evacuation. This is miraculous power. This is crowd control with no human explanation. It seems like nobody can do anything. Of all the scenes in the Gospels, this is one that I really would have enjoyed witnessing. And this is a preview of the inescapable power that Jesus has to judge. You have polluted my Father's house. He's going to do this on a massive scale at his second coming. And then there will be death. There will be a slaughter the likes of which the world has never seen. In verse 16, he says, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And by the way, the Jews didn't ever like for Jesus to call God my Father. They did not refer to God that way, and they didn't want Jesus doing that. In John 5:18, we read a few chapters later that they sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But he cleansed the temple because it was his Father's house. We might pause to ask the question, did events of this kind of difficulty ever happen in the temple otherwise? And the answer is yes, they did. Stephen Weiland, in his book, The Jews in the Time of Jesus, said that such incidents were not all that unusual as trouble in the temple. And he gives a very interesting illustration of that. He mentions a time when the high priest was at the temple for one of these events. And the Jews happened to be very unhappy with that particular high priest. And so they started throwing lemons at him. Probably not a good thing to do, but as things go, it's rather innocuous. I mean, a lemon usually is pretty soft. Even if it hits you, it's not going to do much damage. They were just showing their displeasure with this high priest, and believe me, they had reason to be unhappy with their high priest most of the time. But this high priest, according to Weiland in his book, unleashed his private mercenaries on the people, and according to the account, his mercenary soldiers slaughtered people in the courtyard in the multiplied thousands just for throwing lemons at the high priest. That's such a far cry from what the Lord does here. He doesn't kill anybody, but yet he does a lot more than throw lemons. He pronounces judgment on the entire religious system and the priest and the people. And why didn't they stop it? Evidently, they couldn't. They just couldn't handle it. And for one moment, for one brief, shining moment, the place was clean. I didn't say it was tidy. It wouldn't have been tidy. But for one moment, it was clean. God's house was to be a house of prayer, not a business and not a crooked bank. It was to be a house of prayer. Hannah went there and she prayed. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he told God, I pray that this place may be a place where your people can come and confess and find forgiveness. The next time Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, the very children cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. The leaders of Israel claimed not to know who Jesus was, but the children had no trouble recognizing him. He was pretty clear to them. In verse 17, we read that his disciples remembered on this occasion that it was written. Now these six men, and he's only got half his disciples so far, these six men were Old Testament believers. They knew the scriptures that they had. They were followers of John the Immerser, preparing for the Messiah. It was John who had said, follow Jesus, and they followed him. They've been with Jesus now for maybe a couple of weeks maximum, but they know the Old Testament. And when they see Jesus cleanse the temple, they remember Psalm 69, what we call verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69 was written by David, and David was calling the people to true worship. What he was getting back from the people after his call to worship was resistance and hostility. They didn't like it, and they let David go. They didn't like it. But David was doing his best to call them back to faithfulness. David had a lot of problems in his life, but he was known as a man after God's own heart because his heart was hot after God so far as worshiping God correctly was concerned. And he always viewed himself as a vassal of God. And when he did wrong, he would repent and come back to the Lord, which so many people are too proud to do. David said, I'm trying to do things for the zeal of your house, but the people are hating me. The zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you are fallen upon me. Jesus said he didn't do anything that his Father didn't show him to do. And he's talking to God through this psalm. I have to do what I do because I feel the pain when you, Father, are dishonored. When you're dishonored with false worship, when you're dishonored by the hypocrisy of man, I feel pain from that. My passion for your house consumes me. The reproaches that fall on you fall on me. My Heavenly Father, when somebody criticizes you, when somebody dishonors you, I feel the pain from that. And we can learn from that. When God is dishonored and we feel the pain, then we have some zeal there. And we ought to feel that righteous zeal when God is dishonored. Jesus is acting like David. He's got the same devotion to the glory of God and the honor of his house, but Jesus felt the pain far more than even David did. And David couldn't do a great deal about it, not like this in John 2. Jesus is consumed, though, by that same truth that God is to be glorified. He was not being glorified in his own temple, and that's why Jesus declared the whole thing irreverent. So what does this have to do with us? Well, obviously, there's no physical temple anymore, but we are the temple of God today. So many New Testament scriptures tell us that, but I think you already know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says to the Corinthian congregation, you are the temple of God, and that would be true of every congregation. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says basically the same thing. The last three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 talk about us being built unto as a holy temple unto the Lord. So we, the church, are the temple of God today. And 1 Peter 4:17 says that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's where it began back in the book of Ezekiel when the judgment was to be done. And the thing that Ezekiel saw with the man in linen that went out and there was a great judgment done there. This is symbolic of what will happen at the end of time. Judgment to begin at the house of God. And that's us. We're the temple. What's he talking about here? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 gives us one application. If we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, if we do it irreverently or hypocritically, if we do it in a manner that is not fitting, then we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he says four verses later in verse 31 that if we judge ourselves rightly, then we will not have to be judged any further by God. If we examine ourselves and we correct ourselves and we come in a worthy manner, then there's no further judgment necessary on us about that. But God judges those who will not examine themselves. There are times that we feel that our familiarity with the things of God keeps us from a genuine examination of heart. But we must be very careful never to let that happen. We must be very careful to serve the Lord as He has described in the New Testament scriptures and to do it with a heart that is fully after Him. We need to retune our hearts, retool them, and help ourselves and each other to think in terms of obeying the Lord in sincerity and in truth and with a real zeal and fervency for His service. That's why we're called the temple of God, because it's such an important, it was the most important place in Jerusalem. It was the most important place in the world so far as God was concerned while it existed on the earth. And we are that temple of God. We must not take the church lightly. We must take it very seriously and engage ourselves on the most deep level that we possibly can, spending and being spent for our service of the Lord. With passion, with zeal, with enthusiasm, and never with an apathetic insensitivity to the importance of the things of God. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, your approach to the Lord is equally serious. God is not playing games, and He's very serious about everything He says in His Word. This Word is the measuring reed for all things religious. I hear people talking on a regular basis, just almost daily. I hear people talking about their own preferences in religion. When I go to church, I like this, I like to hear that, see this. What does that have to do with anything? If the church is God's, if Jesus built it, then we should make it as much as we can like what we read about here. What's interesting is not what we want, but what God wants. That's what really ought to interest us. Not what kind of flavor do you like, but what does God want? Why did He set it up the way that He did? You and I don't know enough about it to change one thing in the church. His temple must be as described here, because we just don't know the mind of God. We're not able to think like He thinks. His thoughts are above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So we don't dare change anything that God gave us for the church, and we must be very serious. I hear people tell me, well, I was saved and I'm a child of God. And I'll say, well, how did you become a child of God? And they'll tell me that they at 2 o'clock in the morning had a certain experience. I say to those people, you know, nobody in the New Testament ever became a child of God in the way you just described. Why is that? Everybody in the New Testament that was a Christian became a Christian in exactly the same way. You realize that's a new thought for most people that we meet? They don't realize that the simple gospel plan of salvation is unchanging throughout the New Testament, and it's been unchanging now for 2,000 years. Believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God who was raised from the dead. Repent of your sins, confess Him, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Such a simple plan. That's how to become a New Testament Christian. So you can rise to walk in newness of life and go on and be a part of God's pure church on the earth today, without addition, without subtraction. If this is your desire this evening, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together. Ronnie's going to lead one more song.